Okay, so we're going to try to wrap up the introductory materials, and then maybe get a little bit into the ancient religions, and that we're going to have to rush through that as well next time we get together. But I want to draw a distinction between expert religion and folk religion. Expert religion is the religion of the experts or the theologians of a particular belief system, and whereas folk religion is the religion of the common man. And this is very important, because what we're going to be teaching you in this course, for the most part, is expert religion. So I've had people come to me and say, well, you were wrong, you misunderstood Mormonism. They don't believe that Mormon males can become God someday. They just believe you can become godlike, you can become perfect, which is what all Christians teach, blah blah blah. Well, that's either a lying Mormon or folk religion, a Mormon who doesn't know what the experts teach and what he's supposed to believe. He's contradicting his living prophets. Now, so Hinduism, according to the experts, is a pantheistic belief system, that there's only one God, but God is everything. Monism, God is everything, all reality is one being. Pantheism, that one being is God. Okay? Yet this one non-personal God may manifest itself through many different manifestations and through avatars and things of that sort. So many of the Hindus get confused, and they believe the manifestations are really different gods. So the folk religion of Hinduism is often polytheism, but the expert religion is pantheism. So just keep that in mind, that number one, we're going to be teaching expert religion, what the experts, the theologians of the faith teach, what the people who are adherents of that religion are supposed to believe. But be aware that just like many common Christians don't know what they're supposed to believe, it's that way with people in other religions as well. So and that's a big question that's being debated right now. Is Islamic terrorism, is that expert Islamic religion, or is that folk Islamic religion? And I would argue, both from the Quran and the Hadith, the authoritative traditions of the Muslims, that that's expert religion. That the vast majority of Muslims who are not violent, that's either because they don't read the Quran, or they misinterpret it, or just choose to spiritualize it. But it's very, very clear, the orders to slay the infidel, both in the Quran, and then the Hadith is to Islam what the Talmud is to the Jews. So the Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the first five books of the Bible. The Hadith is the authoritative Islamic commentary on the Quran that goes back, all the way back to the life of Muhammad and the lives of the guys who knew him. And but expert religion is a religion according to the theologians of the faith. The folk religion, the religion of the common people, it's not always accurate. It's the popular development of the religion, and causes ambiguity in the study of the world's religions, causes a lot of confusion. In Roman Catholicism, veneration of the saints, that's the expert religion. folk religion in some areas might be worship of the saints and worship of Mary. Okay? But that's a perversion of what the experts actually teach. So if you're slamming your next door neighbor for worshiping Mary and worshiping the saints, that's not exactly correct. That's veneration is what they're supposed to be doing. Now, your next door neighbor might be engaging in folk religion there, okay? But when you want to refute the Catholic experts or theologians, veneration is the highest honor that could be given to someone in a religious sense, falling short of worship. That's the way the Catholic scholars define it, okay? However, when you look at what they do when it comes to veneration, where you're allowed to genuflect before a statue and pray to it, the Bible doesn't define that, doesn't make that distinction. The Bible calls that worship. So, but you've got to deal with, you've got to say, well, you guys believe in the veneration of the saints, but what you call veneration at times is what the Bible calls worship. For instance, you could pray to the saints. Well, the biblical concept of prayer, you're only communicating with God. So prayer is an act of worship in itself. But you have to be careful that you draw the distinctions that should be drawn. Now, you know, there are some Central and South American countries where they just straight out worship the saints. I mean, Santeria is a blending of Haitian voodoo and Roman Catholicism, where they actually do engage in worship of the saints. But that's folk religion, that's not the expert religion. So you have to always be careful about drawing that distinction. If you could equate the practices of a particular group of Christians, like, well, if you're a true evangelical American Christian, you vote Republican. That's what you do. Well, technically, whether or not you can make a biblical case that, personally, I don't even like either party myself, but even if you can make a biblical case, technically, expert religion within Christianity does not determine which party you're going to vote for, if any. Okay? You've got to, that's not part of the essentials of Christianity. And sometimes when the folk religion is putting more emphasis on non-essentials than they are on essentials, we can actually give a false definition of what we are. So I think we need to be known more by who we love than be defined by those things that we supposedly hate. And so right now, the average American says, well, those Christians are a bunch of intolerant bigots. They hate gays. They hate pro-abortion doctors. They're against women's lib, blah, 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 and everything. And in reality, we've been screaming so loud about what we're against that, number one, people think we hate people that we don't hate. And then, number two, they think that's what we're all about, is what we're against. And so wouldn't it be nice if we loved Jesus so much that people say, oh yeah, those Christians, those are the ones that love and worship Jesus and trust in him for salvation. Okay, now I want to talk a little bit on contextualization of the gospel. Contextualization. All missionaries have to do that, and we're going to have to do that when we witness to people from other faiths. I mean, you don't have to go to another land to meet people from another culture. And so the first thing we have to do, we got to understand the gospel in its biblical setting. Okay, so understand the gospel in its biblical setting, okay? So many times we make a movie about the gospel and Jesus looks like a white guy, okay? Jesus was Jewish, okay? Let's understand Jesus within his Jewishness, within the Jewish culture. Let's get it back to its biblical setting. What we got to do is we got to remove American cultural baggage from the gospel. Okay? Many times missionaries have led tribal peoples to the Lord, and then they have an organ shipped in from America, and they try to, you know, the missionary's wife plays the organ and try to teach them our songs in their language, and we wonder, gee, how come these people just can't really worship God this way? And we got to understand, okay, maybe the organ works in America. A lot of places now they replaced it with the guitar and drums or whatever, but maybe it still works in America, but then that might not work for those people. What part of their culture is redeemable and what part is not? But let's not preach Americanized Christianity. Let's preach true biblical Christianity. So adherents of other religions have their own cultural baggage. But first we got to remove our own cultural baggage from the gospel when presenting it to a person from another culture. And then we have to understand the cultural influences on the person to whom we're sharing our faith. And so we can ask the question, which aspects person that we're talking to, which aspects of the person's culture are redeemable? Like, get back to the way they do music. We might say, you know what? They can worship God using their instrument. Their instruments and stuff like that. That's redeemable. We just got to help them to write Christian songs that are honoring to God. We might look at the way they dress and say, hey, wait a minute, this culture dresses fine. They don't have to change the way they dress. They don't have to dress like Americans just to be Christians. Another culture, we might say, whoa, these people are barely covering their private parts. There needs to be a lot more modesty here. We might want them to dress, to move in our direction in the way they dress. So what parts are redeemable? You know, one missionary led a tribe to the Lord because the chief converted to Christianity, the whole tribe converted. Then they realized they have a problem. The guy's got like something like 47 wives. What some missionaries have done is they said, oh, and then they find out if he divorces any of the wives, that's like the unforgivable sin. For certain cultures, a divorced woman will just starve to death. And so sometimes what they do is they just do a grandfather clause. If you're married to more than one wife, you got to take good care of your wives. But from now on, your guys are only allowed to marry one wife if they're Christians. Others have told the chief, okay, the first one you married, that's your wife. And you can have a sexual union with her. All the other wives that you married, you got to take care of them till the day you die. You can't divorce them. That's a death sentence, but they're not really your wives. So you can only be sexually active with your first wife. So these are difficult things, but you can't just say, they're a culture that believes in polygamy, so that's redeemable. No, it's not redeemable. And God tolerated Old Testament saints who got married numerous times, but he never said that's the way it should be. When Jesus was asked, he said, you go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the male and female. He said, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But we've got to get away from just preaching in a totally Americanized gospel. There are some Muslims that we might have that live here in America that we might have an open door with them, except if we act like the American foreign policy of the last two generations is a pillar of the Christian faith, and we're witnessing to this guy who's had a few of our bombs go astray and wipe out their nonviolent family members, we might be asking too much there for a guy to embrace that. So we've got to understand what is essential to the gospel message and what are those Americanized aspects. And I'm not even saying, and I personally disagree with our foreign policy, but most Christian pastors tend to agree with it. But that's not what the issue is. Whether you like the foreign policy or not, it's not part of the gospel. So let's lead people to Jesus, and if they want to become Americans, that's their business. But I'd rather have a Libyan accept Christ and go to heaven as a Christian Libyan than go to hell as a Muslim American. You know what I'm saying? I'm not in the business of making people American. I'm in the business of trying through the power of the Holy Spirit of leading people to Christ's salvation. So contextualization, put the gospel in its proper biblical context, remove American cultural baggage, and then go into these other cultures and try to figure, okay, what is redeemable here? What can Jesus redeem versus what needs to change? That it's just, this is just not from, you know, I mean, I've got friends that they're deceased now, I think, but the sconces, but, you know, they witnessed to many cannibal tribes. Well, cannibalism is not redeemable. So that's you got to lead them to Christ, and that's got to go. You got to stop killing and eating human beings. But this contextualization is not easy. Remember somebody brought it in, they were friends with a Roman Catholic priest who was a missionary to tribal Native Americans, and he had God the Father was this elderly, the symbol for him was this elderly Indian chief with all the feathers and all, and God the Son was this young, muscular, warrior-like Indian brave, the son of the chief, and the Holy Spirit was a bald eagle. Okay? Now, is that good contextualization or is it not? I don't know. Because what the student couldn't answer for me, beautiful artwork, by the way, but what the student could not answer, so when they see symbols of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by the way, I don't even know any good symbols for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, I guess the dove, I guess, is good for Holy Spirit. Jesus is with Jesus. But what do you do about the Father? You know, sometimes they have it as the rainbow about God's throne room, you know, but, you know, that could send the wrong message nowadays. I mean, others just would say like a triangle or, you know, but what I didn't know to be able to say, no, that's good contextualization or it's a poor usage of contextualization, how far did he go with it? If these are just symbols to represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he really got through to the tribal people so they accepted genuine Christianity, I'm okay with it. But if the people view it as more than just symbols, and they end up coming up with like a Native American Jesus who isn't the true Jesus of the Bible, and they start incorporating a lot of Native American Indian religion, religious practices and beliefs with it, then it's like, okay, that's not a good use of contextualization. What's that? All except for one. We didn't do it with Halloween. We left that the pagan way that it was. And with Christmas, we kind of took on a few of the pagan elements, like the Christmas tree and things of that sort. But for the most part, that's a different... you could view it the same way, because it's taking something that's already within the culture that's important to the people and saying, okay, let's empty this of its pagan elements and fill it with Christian elements. So, I mean, if that's what the guy was doing, then that's a good thing. When we don't properly contextualize, so we make a movie about Jesus and we make it look like an American white guy Jesus, doesn't look Jewish at all, we could send the wrong message there, and to the point where people could think, well, Christianity is the white man's religion. Well, let me tell you, the average Christian today, I don't know what he looks like, but I do know this, he's not white. When you get real Bible-believing Christians, there are so few in America and Europe, and so many in Africa and in Asian countries and in Central and South America, that whatever he looks like, he doesn't look white. And so that's by the way, the Black Muslim movement was based on the false premise that Christianity is the white man's religion. One other thing about contextualization, really getting to know the culture, the people that you're ministering to. When I went to Israel, I had to speak out in, I think, 2005, I believe it was. I had to speak in Nazareth, a Nazareth Baptist school, a Nazareth Baptist church. And first night there, they asked me to speak at a prayer meeting that I went to. The guy that went out there to film everything, Mark Kutchall, he was going to sleep because of jet lag, because of, you know, something like 18 hours of flying to get there or whatever. But I slept on the plane, so I went with them to their prayer meetings and stuff, and they asked me to share a word. So I talked about David and Goliath, and because I understood these Palestinian Christians were going through difficult times. So I really wanted to relate to them. And show them that their problems are bigger than them, but God is bigger than any problem they face. So I thought, what better story than David and Goliath? So I started out with, there's the blaspheming Philistine giant is down on in the valley, and on one mountain side, you have the Israelite army, and on the other mountainside, you have the Philistines. And I was going to say that, God's calling us to get out of the comfort of the mountain, get down to the valley and slay giants. That the problems are bigger than us, but God's bigger than any problem we face. And this one guy stands up and starts screaming at me in Arabic. And then the other guy starts screaming at him in Arabic, yelling at him. It was like World War III, and I just started my illustration. And so I asked them, what was that all about? And they said, well, you mentioned the Israeli army, and we're not allowed in the Israeli army, and you can't get a good job unless you're former Israeli army. But the Israeli government, even though we're Israeli citizens, because they were Palestinians that had been there even before 1948, so we're citizens of Israel, but we're second-class citizens. We're not allowed to be in the military. So he stood up and said, I don't want to be in the Israeli army. He thought I was like some kind of propaganda type thing. And we American Christians often the message they get from us is that we love the Israeli state so much that we back the Israeli state when they suppress the Palestinian Christians. And so there's an example of not understanding enough of the culture. So I realized I had to spend about 80% of my time listening and only 20% of my time talking. Now, I ended up becoming very good friends with Redwan, the guy that stood up and got all upset. And he had me speak to my classes, but I had to place a great emphasis on God choosing Israel to be his nation and God blessing Israel, not so that Israel will be blessed, blessing Israel to be a blessing to all nations, and that Israel is to be a light to all nations, and they have failed miserably in that, just as the church is now failing miserably in that area. That was good preaching for him. Another example of contextualization gone bad. American missionary goes to a culture, and he's preaching through the gospel to them, taking them through it one point at a time. He gets to the point of Judas betraying Jesus, and all of a sudden, the people start cheering, and then all of a sudden, they're followers of Judas. And this poor guy started crying. He didn't know what was going on. Then he finds out in that culture, they've got their own, even though they're poor, they got their own concept of like, they got their own version of our chasing the American dream. And so in their view, making it to the top is the number one thing in life. And if that means backstabbing somebody to get there, so be it. So when he talked about Judas betraying Jesus, they thought, yeah, that's where it's at, man. You got to take out the big guy, and then you replace him, you know, and stuff like that. So he was in prayer about that and stuff, but they pointed out to him one day, a young man in their village, and it turns out the young man was the son, the firstborn son of a rival tribe. And what they found, he found out, they call it the peace child. That if two tribes are constantly at war and they want a peace treaty, they don't want to fight anymore, this chief will give his firstborn son to this chief, who will give his firstborn son to that chief. And that guarantees they won't, as long as they're alive, they won't go to fight each other, because this guy fears if I attack them, I might accidentally kill my son, and even if I don't, they might just say, hey, they're attacking us, we're going to kill his son. And so so then he approached the gospel from that perspective, that we're at war with God, and God wanted to make peace with us. And so to make peace with us, he sent us his only begotten son as the peace child. And that was the way they could embrace it and understand it. And another tribe, this elderly Baptist missionary lady saw these guys parading down the street, and some prisoners. They had been in a battle with another tribe. They were parading prisoners down the street, and all the people were basically mooning them and mocking them and stuff. And she thought, what's going on here and this and that? And though that's a, you know, pretty messed up part of their culture and not fully redeemable, she saw that she can get some preaching mileage about Jesus through his death has made a public spectacle of Satan and his demons, and open them to public shame, and so there was a connection there. And so, you know, contextualization is all about finding that common ground, not making the gospel harder to accept by weighing it down with some of our Americanized principles, and finding which aspects in a culture are actually redeemable. Okay, how religions relate to society, I don't want to spend too much time on this. Richard Niebuhr, his Christ and Culture, there's different ways you can view it. You could take Christianity and apply it to each of these, you know, and his work is Christ and Culture. Should Christianity be the Christ of culture, the Christ verse culture, or should it be Christianity transforming culture? Should it be Christianity above the culture, or should it be Christianity and culture in paradox, kind of a tension there? And let me say that in some of these have, you know, I don't believe, number one is definitely wrong. You don't want a Christianity of culture where the Christianity just takes on whatever culture it's in. Now, the Druze, I thought the Druze, one of the Palestinian Christians was talking about how many Druze he had led to Christ in the last week, and I thought, that's great, they're leading all these Jews to Christ. And they said, oh no, we've never led a Jew to Christ. The Jews won't talk to us. These are the Druze. Well, who are the Druze? The Druze are Muslims. I can't remember if they're from Iran. I think they're from Iran. But whatever culture, they have secretive beliefs, probably because they would be killed by traditional Muslims. I think their beliefs are more Eastern than anything. But they have secret beliefs. But one of the primary parts of their faith, whatever country they go to, they want to be a war hero. So they have tremendous blind patriotism. So the Druze are actually allowed in the Jewish the Israeli military, and some have established themselves as war heroes and all. But there's an example of religion of culture, where they, when they come into a culture, they don't want to oppose the culture. They have their own secretive beliefs, but they want, their religion now takes on a new definition. That new culture now defines it, so they don't criticize culture. They sanctify whatever culture does. Religion versus culture. Culture is always wrong. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The more godless our country gets, the more we're going to be taking on this kind of thing. They talk about the culture wars and all. But Jehovah's Witnesses won't even salute the flag or say the Pledge of Allegiance. And, you know, there's a time and a place for religion versus culture. When the Nazis took over in Germany, that was not time for religion of culture. That was time for religion versus culture. Oppose the Nazis in whatever way possible and protect the innocent Jews. Religion transforms culture. Culture is worth changing. Culture can be improved. So for Christianity, that would be, hey, you know, how can we become, get more Christian lawyers, more Christian politicians, more Christian educators, and try to transform our culture for good? But you also get like an atheist like Karl Marx who wanted to transform culture for his evil purposes. Religion above culture. Culture is okay, but more is needed. The higher meaning is found in religion. So you can kind of embrace the culture, but just recognize that's not all there is. And then religion and culture and paradox. It blurs the distinction between the natural and the supernatural. God's involved with both. But whatever the case, I would say that Certainly, there's an element of Christianity above culture, that it's good to get a good job, take care of your family, but remember there's something more, and there is life after death and things of that sort. Definitely Christianity wants to transform culture, but at this point in our history, it's going to be more and more religion versus culture for us, just because our country has gotten so godless. So at this point now, we have about 23 minutes left, and I'm willing to start the ancient religions, but I was wondering if there's any questions or comments on any of the introductory matters, or any other questions that or comments that you might have. Yeah, and there's different ways that can happen. Like, for instance, religion could transform culture to where they're pretty much like one and the same. Normally, when we attempt at that, now you're talking about a monastic lifestyle where they kind of, you could almost say they withdrew from culture and then established their own culture. Yeah.
Germany was Orthodox Lutheran from probably like the 1600s. That's actually the part of the discovery.
Yeah, and then, and that can have backlash. In fact, even Calvin had a robust doctrine to where you could throw out tyrants, whereas Luther was more kind of two different spheres to where it was almost some of Luther's views were taken by many Germans to mean submit to the governing authorities, period. But an example, though, where religion transforming culture can backfire and it can become culture transforming religion is when Constantine converted to Christianity, and all of a sudden you had biblical Christianity merging, synthesizing with the Roman pagan state. So the church picked up the power of the state, but also picked up some of the pagan ideas, and you ended up getting a hybrid, which today I think is, I would recognize as Roman Catholicism. It is always going to be some kind of tension, unless you get like the Quakers or monks, where you just establish your own community apart from others. And there's some good arguments for that, and there's some good arguments against that. I personally believe that a monastic lifestyle, separating yourself from the people, I believe that's non-biblical unless you're forced to do it. So I would be, in other words, and by the way, I'm not even condemning all like monastic lifestyles, like the Franciscan monks, because their emphasis was on the Franciscan order serving the people. Their separation was in kind of for their own spiritual growth, but their spiritual service was to serve others. So they didn't totally isolate themselves from the community. And the same with the Dominican order is the order of preachers. So you get different orders that do things, that there might be alone time with God, but there's also take the gifts God has given us and use that to help others. But as far as like the monastic orders that totally separate themselves from society and just have their own culture and no interaction at all, I only see that as you know, let's say if we they totally outlawed Christianity, and it was to the point we had no rights and no freedoms, that just to take care of your family, you might have to become like the Essenes and just get away from, or like Lot and his family leaving Sodom and Gomorrah because God's judgment is about to fall. But I like a devotional side of Christianity that leads to a service side of Christianity. So we're in the world, but we're not of it. At the same time, God prepares us to engage the world in some way, shape, or form. But if the world totally rejects that, you know, if it's the culture versus Christianity, we might have to, just to protect our own, you know. Tozer has some really good devotional work. A lot of the contemplative prayer movement I'm not real fond of. I think it's too Eastern for me. But Tozer definitely seemed to have that balance of the mind actively meditating on principles from God's Word. I think he had a strong devotional side and a strong rational doctrinal side. And, you know, there was never a shutting down of the mind. What's that? Who did Tozer or? I'll have to look more into Tozer because I thought Tozer was. I know his work with Knowledge of the Holy.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll have to look more into it. The present thing, I'm not real fond. Even the guys, Foster really recommends, like, who's it? Monk Kid or something like that. Recommends people who are just going way off the deep end. They're actually getting into pantheism and panentheism. So, okay, any other comments or?
There is a point in that things are changing so fast in America that, I mean, what 20-something believe right now.
Yeah.
I mean, it's almost like going to a foreign country.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say 1600s to about 'd say in America, Christianity was the reigning worldview. The 1600s to 1860, from the bottom to the top to the bottom. With Darwinism, it didn't cause most people rejected Darwinian evolution and rejected philosophical atheism, but they embraced a practical atheism. They started moving in the direction where we started maybe living as if God didn't exist, but it, you know, this is mainly among the leaders, I would say, at that point, but more of a deistic type of thinking. Then we became more secular, the schools being taken over by atheists, the universities and the high schools and all. But already by the early 1960s, we were starving. Man does not live on bread alone. We were already starving for spiritual experiences, but we had rejected Christianity. And so I think we got neo-pagan, a newer version of ancient paganism, about the 1960s on. You saw the gurus coming, and even there, I would view this as kind of a transition from this to this, and then this is a transition, so that I think that we, in my way of thinking, we pretty much, neo-paganism, the new age type thinking, became dominant about 1990, but the transition was 1960 to 1990. Well, secular humanism, and I think these guys took over the schools during this period, and then from 1960 on, they've been calling the shots, but because of the gurus coming to America in the age of Aquarius, and the Beatles getting into TM and all this stuff, I think eventually the 1960s, see, Paul says, in Romans 1:18 through 23, that if you reject the God who has revealed himself to us through creation, you'll end up bowing down before statues of four-legged creatures. He didn't say you'll become atheist. So at best, atheism is a halfway house between Christianity and paganism. It's not a resting place. And but you can see this in the 1960s, late 1960s, Carl Sagan's The Cosmos. About halfway through the book, he starts capitalizing the C from the cosmos. All of a sudden, the universe gets a proper name. Now Richard Dawkins is talking about maybe intelligent life from other planets, seeded life on this Earth. I mean, so we're bringing back the ancient gods. By the way, the UFO movement, see, this is, we need to do more paranormal apologetics. If we just keep debating the atheist and wanting to be respected by the atheist, eventually, when there's more demonic manifestations and more evidence for the paranormal, people are going to view Christians as outdated and irrelevant as they view atheists. And so we need to understand, we need to take on, acknowledge that the Bible gives us a supernatural worldview of things. And if we don't start looking at things through biblical lenses, I'll give you an example. There was a guy came to me asking me, and this was back in the 1990s, asked me to investigate a house with heavy demonic activity. And I just, even though the guy was a trusted Christian brother who was asking me to do this for a friend at a friend's house, I immediately thought, oh, this is exaggerated, this is just a bunch of baloney. And I didn't find out till the next day that, hey, this thing was real, and I needed to get involved in it and investigate it. But that kind of knee-jerk reaction that, yeah, I believe that God can perform miracles, but he decided to stop doing that 2,000 years ago. And Satan, his demons, yeah, they're real, but really all that matters is morality and politics, and let's just keep everything in that realm. And then we fail to realize the biblical view of politics. God instituted human government, but man perverted it so much that biblical view of politics is there's at least one high-ranking demonic entity in control of pretty much every government. You read the book of Daniel and you see that, and Dr. Michael Heiser from Logos Software, he believes Deuteronomy 32 shows that at the Tower of Babel, God divided the nations among high-ranking angelic beings called the sons of God, and that instead of serving God, these entities got the people of the other their nations to worship them. And then God said, okay, I got to enter the battle of the gods. I'm going to take one guy, Abraham, and from him I'll have my own nation, and I'm going to show that the God of Israel is the creator of heavens and the earth. But basically what I'm getting at is politics is saturated with the demonic, and we American Christians just act like it's just a human thing. We don't realize the real struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. And so sometimes we actually get involved in politics and we're not aware of that and we drop our guard. And then we wonder, I mean, I could tell you stories of professing Christians who got involved in politics and were like Ronald Reagan Republicans, and then eventually got involved in homosexual activity, and then switched from the Republican Party to the Democratic Party and ran as a Democrat on pro-gay rights. And then when they didn't embrace him, the guy tried to come back to the Republican Party. And I mean, it just like really, yeah, there's there's a demonic ugliness in politics. I used to hear stories about gross immorality among politicians, even conservative ones, and I would dismiss it as that's not believable, and then after further research finding out it's way more believable. Some research has shown that something like one of every three major political leaders throughout human history has been a cold-blooded murderer. And we Americans think we're exempt from that. I'm not going to make a statement one way or another. I'll just say this. Just look at our political leaders going back to the Reagan administration, and make note of every person who conveniently died that prevented some politicians from some political machines from coming down. And I mean, it goes all the way back to Iran-Contra, but you've got some administrations that, you know, there's dozens of people that have died conveniently. I'm one of those guys who would have liked to have seen an autopsy on Scalia. That's another convenient death. And but whatever the case, if some guy's spouse dies, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt. But then you find out, okay, he had $1 million life insurance policy on his wife, and he had $600,000 in debt. And then you find out the guy wasn't faithful. Okay, what are the powers that be going to do? They're going to start looking at this guy, and if there was any mystery to the way the wife died, they're going to start zoning in on him. Here in the United States of America, if the president dies and then the vice president becomes president, we have no problem with him appointing the guy to head the commission to determine whether or not Lee Harvey Oswald was the lone gunman. It's just like the guy that should be the number one suspect, we trust him enough to... by the way, Europeans joke about us for how much we trust government. But we've got to understand, as unethical and as demonic as the average person can get, multiply that by 1,000, and that's what politicians face. And that's why I like when politicians don't come up with their own brilliant ideas. I like when they stick to the Constitution. You know, God instituted human government, but originally it was just Noah and his family. Eventually, when the families got big, so it was family government. When it got bigger, it was tribal government. When it got bigger, it was national government. When one nation got real strong, they tried to make it global government. And that's why Thomas Jefferson really admired Native American Indian tribal government, because of what it was. It was a type of system that Jefferson envisioned for America, where you would care more about who your mayor is and your governor than you would about the president, because they have much more say over you. The president's almost irrelevant until you come to a time of war. Well, now we've turned our president into a king. So, and the thing is, you know, people, you know, watching this or listening to this online might think, wow, he's stepping outside of the realm of religion to talk about politics. No, that's exactly not my point. My point is that right now, Satan, the spirit of the age, Satan is at work in the deification of the state. We depend on the government for everything. We don't depend on God anymore. And we're turning government into God. So, and this is happening on the right side of the aisle as much as the left side of the aisle. So whatever the case, with this balance of Christianity versus culture, Christianity of culture, you know, we've got to be real careful that we take the proper stand. Now, in America, we could transform culture by having political say. At the same time, we're starting to lose that political say, and we may get to the point where we're like Paul and John in the book of Acts, where they couldn't change leaders and laws. The only way they could transform culture was by leading people to Christ and discipling them. But guess what? That's the best way to transform culture. The evangelical church in America went wrong when we tried to change our culture by changing leaders and changing laws, when in reality the best way to change a culture is by changing hearts, and the best way to change hearts is by leading people to Christ and discipling them. So I'm not saying don't get politically active, but the primary focus of the church has to always be the preaching of the gospel and discipleship of the Great Commission. Now, having said that, God might call a particular Christian to get involved in politics or whatever it might be. But having said that, our primary purpose is the preaching of the gospel. So, Ken, you want to close in a word of prayer?
Father God, we do know that you sent your Son, and we have a relationship with you, God, because of the sacrifice that he's provided for us. So, Lord, I would just ask that you would give us opportunity today to glorify your Son in some way, that you would keep us still and know that you are God. Lord, there are many ways that the devil has changed things to make it more difficult to live in culture, but at the same time it provides an opportunity to show the difference between living as a Christian with peace and contentment and giving things to the Lord versus living in the world where there's no peace. And so, Lord, I thank you for opportunities you give me for, like, jail ministry to bring the Lord in and show the peace that passes all understanding and the hope, and give a reason for the hope that's within us. And also thank you for your word, which can get out throughout the world and change people to believe in your Son and to know your Spirit still here working for us. So I pray for this coming week or so, and Dr. Phil does what he does, and what we do, what we do. Lord, would you just give us opportunities, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Was it?
So that's a hot pastor.